Now, for most people, these days are perplexing and they raise all kinds of questions. For Christian believers, for those who acknowledge the existence of God, the question that will frequently arise, you may have asked it or heard it asked, is just this: what is God saying to us? Now, for some parts of the wider Christian community, that question, what is God saying to us, actually articulates a real problem. You see, there are people who placed great emphasis on the idea that God speaks directly to his people, quite apart from what we have in the Bible. They encourage interest in things like words of wisdom and knowledge and prophecy, and they expect God to use these direct means on a regular basis. Some people, whether they intend to or not, get close to suggesting that relying on the Bible today as God's word is old-fashioned and out of touch with what the Spirit of God is doing today. Well, here's the thing. A long time ago, as recorded in the book of Genesis, the Egyptian Pharaoh had two dreams that troubled him. Dreams were considered to be an important part of the culture, and they were expected to carry a meaning. But he could make no sense of them, and neither could any of his advisors. However, to cut a long story short, a man called Joseph was able to interpret his dreams. They were a warning that in 7 years' time, there would be a severe famine in Egypt, but it would be preceded by seven exceptionally abundant harvests. The seven-year famine would be so bad that the 7 years of exceptional harvest would be forgotten. But those seven exceptional years would enable the country to prepare for the famine by creating in advance emergency stocks of grain. Pharaoh listened and acted, and it turned out exactly as Joseph had said it would. The country survived the famine years because of the preparations that had been made. Now, I guess you've been watching the news, not just recently, but previously. Did any president or prime minister have a troublesome dream and consult church leaders any time in the last few years? Did any Christian predict a few years ago that there would be a global pandemic in 2020 and that it would be wise to start stocking up with masks and other items of personal protective equipment? Isn't it striking? There was no word from God exterior to the Bible. I don't think a Christian leader anywhere, because we would have heard about it, started saying 7 years ago, 5 years ago, 3 years ago, you need to get ready because there's going to be trouble in 2020. No, there was no such word from God. And that has struck me very forcibly, as it might strike you this morning, especially if you've been inclined to put your trust in extra-biblical revelation, if I can call it that. Now, I happen to believe that God does and can speak directly to people. But it seems to be a general principle that where his word, the Bible, is readily available, that is the means by which he speaks, and we should not look in any other direction. So let's remember that God is definitely speaking. There's no question about that. We don't need to ask if he has a word for us just now, as though perhaps he doesn't. He hasn't stopped speaking. His word remains available because the Bible is available. And so a better question is, well, which part of God's word should we go to? And the answer is that we can go anywhere. Now, the Bible is a wonderful treasure house. It has two parts to it. In one section, there are 39 rooms. And in the other half, there are 27 rooms, and you'll never exhaust the treasures that are in there. Even if you visited every room, and you may have visited every room, actually, you may have read from every book in the Bible, but there'll always be reasons to return and revisit, and you'll always make new discoveries, valuable things that you hadn't seen before. Now, from the earlier reading, you'll realize that our destination in the treasure house is the book of Job. I am aware that we spent a little time looking at it a couple of weeks ago in the pre-recorded evening service, but you'll understand why I thought we should return to it this morning. Now, the book introduces us to a greatly blessed man who had everything going for him. He was a wealthy employer. He had a happy family situation, wife and children. His health was good. He was regarded as a leader in the community. You pick that up slightly later in Job. And he was a deeply religious man who believed in God and actively worshipped him, had an ongoing relationship with him. So far, so very good. But then a crisis, or rather several of them, occurred. Let's think first of all about the crisis that Job faced. In the course of what may have been no more than a few weeks, his employers were murdered, his wealth stolen, his children killed in a building collapse, his health shattered, his wife lost whatever faith she had in God. People avoided him. He'd been an influential man, but suddenly he lost his influence. And just when it couldn't get any worse, some well-meaning friends, we call them Christian friends today, drew alongside him to offer support. But, you know, all they managed to do was to make things worse, in as far as it was possible to make things worse. In fact, their advice was so unhelpful that God actually told them off for it later on, as the book revealed. It was that bad, and it's quite surprising when you read what they actually said. I'll leave you to do that. His wife encouraged him to give up his faith in God. You can see why she would have thought like that. And it may be that we are tempted to share her view. The routines of our life have been shattered. Some of the material things on which we had set our hopes have been removed or placed under threat. And when we try to read the events around us, we may conclude that God has either forgotten us or turned away from us. Now, some of us may well be looking forward, I hope we are, to the day when we can meet up again in our church fellowship as we used to. And we shall, when we can do that, understand the meaning of the psalm that says, I rejoiced with those who said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Psalm 122 and verse 1. That'll mean more to us then. But while we would hope and pray that when that day comes, there will be new faces among us, could the reality be that some of us will be missing? Because our reading of the events around us seem to offer to us no word from God, and we chose to walk away because we couldn't handle the way the providence of God was working out. Perhaps someone watching is close to doing that this morning. Perhaps someone who's joining us, your first visit to us. Perhaps someone within our fellowship. You're thinking of giving up. I hope that by God's grace, even today, we can forestall such a thing. So from Job's crisis, we turn to Job's response, the response that Job made to the crisis that came his way. Now, naturally, he was in turmoil. Tragedies had befallen him. His friends were of no help at all. And God appeared to be silent. But I want us to notice two things about his faith. First of all, the expression of his faith. This is quite a surprising expression. In spite of those tragedies, in spite of everything being against him, there are three highly significant expressions of his faith. Two of them we've already noted, so let me draw your attention to them. Verse 20 and 21 of Job chapter 1. He, Job, fell to the ground in worship and said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. That's remarkable, isn't it? To which the comment is attached, in all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. You see, in noting the deaths of others, Job understood his own mortality. As people around us die, in some cases close to us, we are wise to reflect on our mortality, aren't we? The second expression of his faith we also read in chapter 2. When I listed the events that constituted Job's crisis, I didn't really provide any chronological markers, quite deliberately. In fact, his loss of health followed separately after the other incidents, as we read. And this was actually the point at which Job's wife expressed her loss of faith, to which Job replied, "You're talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" To which is added the comment again, "In all this, Job did not sin in what he said." You see, in the midst of the tragedies afflicting him, Job understood something about the Lord's sovereignty. And true worship sometimes begins when we realize that it's the Lord's prerogative to allow what he allows, as well as to prevent what he chooses to prevent. Now, the third expression of Job's faith, and possibly the most famous, is found in Job chapter 19. In the midst of the barrage of useless, though well-meaning advice from his friends, he asserts out of the darkness around him, "Oh, that my words were recorded, that they were written on a scroll, that they were inscribed with an iron tool on lead, or engraved in rock forever. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand on the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God." Job chapter 19, verses 25 to 26. You see, in rejecting his friend's useless spiritual advice, he understood his salvation, which moves us from the expression of his faith to the foundation of his faith. How was Job able to respond as he did? And to be clear, the book of Job makes it clear that his response didn't somehow automatically eradicate lots of questions that he had. But in the midst of the turmoil, how was he able to affirm his faith so strongly? And the first part of the answer is that at some point in his past, the details of which we simply do not know, he'd come to the point where he could say that the Lord was his Redeemer. That is to say, the one who had paid a price for him. Now, Job lived long before the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, hence the reference to the sacrificial system in chapter 1. Whatever his personal experience, we don't know what it was, and wherever and whenever it happened, we don't know that either, Job had evidently come to the point where he understood the reality of what the Lord expressed through the prophet Isaiah. Well, Job may well never have seen these words. "I've swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you." Job knew that he was forgiven in the sight of God, that his sins were covered. He had a peace with God in his heart. And the reality of this forgiveness gave him stability even while his world crumbled around him. He lost his health, his wealth, and family. His friends, most unhelpfully, assumed that he'd offended God in some way, and all their advice to him was based on that, and it was entirely wrong. His wife urged him to give up on God, and God seemed utterly silent. If you read the whole of the book, you'll discover that God did eventually speak, but that's further down the line. And as the tragedies unfolded, there was no word from heaven. All the certainties had gone. Notice they were nearly all material: health, wealth, family, friends, advice, his wife's support. And in the spiritual realm, what he wanted, what he thought he wanted, what he thought he needed, answers he was not given. Perhaps you've been there, or somewhere near there. Perhaps you feel yourself to be there right now. You want answers, you think you should have them. We would call Job today a Christian believer, for what Job's faith anticipated, our faith sees much more clearly, namely that God has sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the Redeemer of all who commit themselves to him. Now, Christian believer, what do you have when everything else falls apart? What certainty remains when the things you thought were certainties become uncertain, and the things you thought were permanent become temporary and indeed vanish? Well, you have a security rooted in eternity. You have a Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who paid a price for you. And because he has paid that price for you, he has bought you for eternity, not just for this life. Job knew that, which is why he said, I know that my Redeemer lives, and in the end he will stand on the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. That was the one thing he could be certain of. And if the Lord Jesus Christ is your Redeemer, that is the one certainty you have that will never fail, whatever else may fail around you. Focusing on that, especially when there is nothing else to focus on, can bring healing and peace to your soul, even in the midst of the turmoil around you. In the words of an old hymn, which we sing periodically, though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and shed his own blood for my soul. We've looked at Job's crisis and we've looked at his faith. Now, earlier I suggested that part of the answer to how Job was able to respond to the crisis lay in his faith, the foundation of his faith. But the rest of the answer lies in the nature of Job's Lord. So we turn finally to the Lord whom Job served. Now, you might think this is all very well, but Job was such a remarkable man of faith that you couldn't possibly hope to emulate him. And indeed, you're not supposed to. Doesn't the Lord say to Satan, there's no one on earth like him? Well, yes, that's true. But think about it. If that was to be taken absolutely literally, well, there's no point in reading the book. What has the book of Job got to say to us if, quite simply, Job is someone up here somewhere and we can't learn anything from him because he's such a remarkable man? You know, and the writer, the New Testament writer James, in that case, would surely not have referred to Job when encouraging his readers to persevere in times of trouble. He seemed to think there was something you could learn from Job, even though Job was a remarkable man. Now, Job chapters 1 and 2 include the mysterious scenes where the angels appear before God and Satan turns up as well. Now, you're going to have to stifle your questions and go along with the drama. Both the Lord and Satan know very well that Satan has no place there. It's implied in the question, where have you come from? Of course, the Lord knows the answer. And what the mysterious confrontation reveals is the Lord's complete confidence in his work of redemption in the life of Job. You see, although he draws attention to Job, have you considered my servant Job? The point to notice is that the Lord has redeemed Job, and therefore he is able to say of Job, he's my servant. My servant. Job belongs to the Lord. Satan can only ever see the material benefits that Job is enjoying. He's got no interest or real appreciation of redemption. And by the way, if you focus on material things, you will lose any interest in redemption as well. Redemption is something that Satan scorns, never has any time for it, he's always been opposed to it. So far as he is concerned, then, looking at Job, if the material benefits which Job has got are removed, no question, Job will turn against God. Well, in the mystery that is God's providential will, and it is a mystery, Satan is allowed to afflict Job and remove, first of all, his material benefits. On a second occasion, the first afflictions, having completely failed to do what Satan thought they were going to do, Satan is allowed to afflict Job's health. Notice that all the time, what happens is what the Lord allows to happen. What he doesn't allow to happen, Job's death, for example, chapter 2 and verse 6, does not happen. despite the afflictions and in the midst of them, because his expression of faith doesn't make them all go away. Job doesn't turn against God in spite of all the provocations that we noticed earlier. Why not? Because the Lord has redeemed him. And when the Lord has redeemed someone, that is a permanent arrangement. The Lord was never going to let Job go. Because the Redeemer is the Redeemer, the people of God are secure. The Lord's grip on his children is always much stronger than their grip on him. Job never knew what had gone on in the courts of heaven. We know because we got the book. I'm assuming that by now, Job has read the book. But at the time, of course, he didn't know about that background. And you and I do not know and may never know in this life the whys and wherefores of what the Lord allows or does not allow. We're not in a position to read the whole book. One day we will be. When God wipes away every tear from our eye, then we will see why COVID-19 came when it did. We'll see why it did what it did. And we'll see why we had to be in the generation alive when it happened. And one day we will see the answers to the questions we had before COVID-19 and which we still have. And one day we will see the answers to the questions that have yet to arise in our minds, but they will do so in due course. One day, but not now. I said that Job is mentioned in the letter of James in connection with enduring suffering. This is what James writes. You've heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. The context and direction of James' thinking suggests that his reference to what the Lord had finally brought about is not to be understood necessarily and certainly not entirely simply to mean, well, if you endure hardship for long enough without giving in, eventually it all gets better. There is a sort of Christianity which says that, and it's not helpful, and I'm not here to say that to you this morning. It is a fact that the Lord restores all that Job had lost. You can read about that. But what the Lord finally brought about, restoration of what he had lost, surely anticipates the final restoration which the Redeemer intends for all his people. That's where Job set his hope. You remember that what he actually said was not, well, I'm going to hang in here until it gets better. Job actually looked beyond what was going on and beyond the end of his own life. And he did that because the Lord had first set that hope in Job's heart. And when the Lord sets that hope in a person's heart, no human being and no agent of Satan can ever take it away. No one takes the shepherd's sheep from him. And that's going to be the closing theme of our song in a moment. So I trust you're encouraged this morning to think again about your Redeemer and the security that you have in him, for there is no other security like that. If that security is missing, well, it's a great thing that you've been able to be with us this morning. Please get in touch with us, or if you happen to know Christian friends, either at CBC or somewhere else, please get in touch with us so that we can share more of the Christian message with you. Because in a time of crisis, there's no greater source of confidence than that which Job articulated all those years ago. And I hope that if you're not there yet, you'll be able to come to a point where you can say with Job, oh, that my words were recorded, that they were written on a scroll, that they were inscribed with an iron tool on lead or engraved in rock forever. I know that my Redeemer lives and that in the end he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. May we be able to identify with his words, because we too know that our Redeemer lives. Let's take a moment to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your servant Job. And while we look upon him, Lord, as a remarkable man, we do so because you are the remarkable God who brings your people safely through their trials and tribulations to their final reward. Please help us, perhaps for the first time, to identify with Job's expressions of faith, or to find our encouragement and stimulation to continue to serve you through those same expressions. We simply ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.